praying. Father, we give you thanks for your word that you have forever fixed firmly in the heavens. Thank you that by that same word, you have created those heavens, the earth, and all human beings in your own image. And you have given proof of that conclusively by sending your own Son in human likeness and form. Would you now, Holy Spirit, by that same word, illuminate and enlighten our hearts, that as your word unfolds before us, it would give light and impart understanding to the simple. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, today is our third installment looking at Jesus' parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. And I don't know if you had the same impression that I did as we were listening to the reading, that although Truth, I think, was reading in very measured tones, it still felt like a time warp travel through the kingdom really quickly, because there are five different stories in the relatively brief scripture reading that we had this morning. And each of them has something different and something important to tell us about the kingdom as Jesus is relating it. So we're going to dig in and take a look at what that is. Let's start with the mustard seed. The mustard seed, if you cook, you know, is a little round spherical ball that is pretty small. It's not the tiniest seed that's out there. Jesus could have picked celery seed as being a lot smaller than that, I think, but it's small relative to what it produces, because actually in the Middle East, where the conditions are proper, it grows into a huge bush. Not quite a full tree, but definitely bigger than a typical bush. So the point is, something relatively big comes out of something really small at the beginning. And the size of the ultimate plant, and this is what I think is the most important point of this parable, allows it to give shelter to the birds of the air. Now, those of us who were in the Bible study this week saw that the image of the birds of the air in Scripture is at best ambiguous. It's often a negative image, as a matter of fact, an image of evil that is pervasive. The reason for that, of course, is that the birds of the air don't know boundaries. They're free. They go wherever they want. They go all over the place. And so when it's used as an image for evil, it's used as a way of saying evil is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. That's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' point here is to focus on the everywhere aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom that starts from this really tiny, seemingly insignificant beginning with one itinerant rabbi and 12 disciples and other followers in a backwater province of the Roman Empire in the first century, spreads and extends until today, 2,000 years later, plus or minus, it reaches literally all the corners of the world, every culture. Now, that work is not yet complete. There are many places where there are people today who do not even know the name of Jesus Christ, let alone the work that he has done to redeem them at the cross. But nonetheless, the spread in 2,000 years, in fact, the spread even in the first 300, is remarkable. Small beginning, tiny, seemingly insignificant, worldwide spread. That's the mustard seed. The leaven, or yeast, is similar, but it's slightly different. Here, we start again with something that is seemingly insignificant relative to the whole. In fact, the yeast is so insignificant that the word that Jesus used to explain the parable is that the woman making the bread hides it in the flour. It's hidden. It's completely out of view. The second after she works that tiny amount of yeast into the flour, it looks just the same as it did before. But it has enormous transforming impact. The original language, by the way, suggests that the amount of flour is a huge amount. 50 pounds, we would say. That's going to feed a lot of people. But the effect of the tiny kingdom agent here, the yeast, is different from the mustard seed. Again, the mustard seed grows into a tree. And so although it winds up, of course, very different, very much larger, it still has all the same DNA. It's still a mustard seed that grew into a tree. It's mustard. The yeast, when it's worked into the flour, transforms something not itself, that is, the flour. Now, the other thing it does, of course, is that flour in and of itself, I don't know if you've ever tried to eat it, but it's not really very tasty, and it doesn't do a whole lot for you. If you make flour into bread using yeast, however, well, that's something very different, both desirable and useful. We might simplify the comparison by putting some theological terms on it. First practical, then theological. The mustard seed, we might say, is about the extension outward of the kingdom of God to touch all people. The yeast, by contrast, is about the transforming effect and impact universally of that kingdom on every person that it touches. To vastly oversimplify, the mustard seed, we might say, is about justification. It's about God's passionate desire to see that every single human being that he created in his own image and likeness hears and receives the message of their redemption, which he has worked at the cross in Christ and validated by raising him from the dead. The yeast, we might say, is about sanctification. The transforming work that that same gospel has for a lifetime, and perhaps even beyond, although that would get into glorification, technically speaking, on every individual whose life it touches. One other note on these two. The sower and the baker in these parables respectively stand for God. Okay? The sower in the initial story is presumed to be a man. The baker is expressly identified as a woman. Jesus thus appeals to both genders by referring to work that each would be familiar with, and his use of both genders as positives in his illustrations are a reflection, if we needed it, that both are created equally in the image and likeness of God. Of course, we don't have to go beyond Genesis chapter 1 to see that. We move on. The next two parables, the treasure and the pearl, are also similar but different from each other. Both these parables are about the value of the kingdom. The kingdom that reaches everyone, that deeply transforms each one, is worth absolutely everything that one has. But there are differences here too. In the first, the treasure in the field, the actor is evidently out working in a field or walking through it, and he either stumbles upon or digs up this treasure. Now, that's not actually as far-fetched an image as it might seem to us. In the ancient world, there were no banks. There were no safe deposit boxes. If you had valuables and, say, you got word that a marauding Assyrian army was in the vicinity, you would want to preserve those valuables if you could. And the only way that you had any chance of doing it is you take a shovel out to your field, you dig a deep hole, and you put the treasure in it and cover it up. Well, that works out just fine, assuming that the marauding army leaves you alone. But if they take you into captivity and you die there, or they kill you outright, who's going to know where the treasure is? No one. And so the nation comes back into the land several hundred years later. They occupy it again, and somebody completely unrelated to whoever owned that field to begin with owns it now. And this guy is out
working in it. Maybe he's a laborer for the owner. Maybe he's just casually walking through. There's been erosion, a heavy rainfall, and all of a sudden, there it is. And so he hurries to put together and sell everything that he has, because he immediately recognizes that this treasure is worth more than all of his stuff. Well, the pearl merchant is different, because this is a guy who's focused and intentional. He knows what he's looking for. He's looking for the killer pearl of all time. Now, I don't know what the names of famous pearls are. I didn't bother to check that out on the internet. If you want to, especially you guys that are watching online, you can probably go look it up now and then send it into the chat just to see that you're awake. But the reality is, this guy has a focus. He has a purpose in life. He knows what his intention is. It is to find the great pearl of all time, the pearl beyond price. And lo and behold, and he studied. He knows what it would be like. And so lo and behold, one day, there it is, for sale. It's very expensive. The cost, frankly, is everything else that he already has. But he wants that pearl. And so, being a rational, calculating person, he goes and sells everything he has so he can have that pearl. Now, the message of these two parables is obvious. God's kingdom, which has universal extent, and we might say infinite transforming effect, is worth far more than everything that you and I have. Far more. And it's true whether we're like the pearl merchant and we've been searching for it forever. And there were people in Jesus' day who were like that with the law, weren't there? There were many of the Pharisees who ultimately became believers in Jesus, some after a rather prolonged struggle against the gospel. The name of Saul of Tarsus comes to mind in that regard. There were many who were looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. I remember Simeon back in Luke's gospel when Jesus is brought as an infant to the temple. He prophetically expresses, "This is it. My eyes have seen the coming of your kingdom. Lord, let me now depart in peace, because I've seen it. This is it." Well, that's the pearl merchant. The guy out walking through the field is kind of just an average guy. He's not particularly searching for any treasure. He's just trying to get by in life, maybe. But then again, he comes upon it and he realizes, yeah, this is it. This I have to have. And so both make that decision to give up everything that they have so that they may have the treasure or the pearl. Well, lastly, we come to the net. This, as you may have noticed, is kind of a retelling in aqua terms of the agrarian parable of last week, the weeds and the wheat. It's a very similar story. Men set out a net, and if you know how the fishermen fished in the world of that time, and some do to this day, they just throw it out around wherever their boat or might be on shore. They cast it out. It's huge, it's big, and it pulls in whatever it pulls in. And some of it's going to be really good. Maybe there's some sea bass, snapper, cod, sole, even swordfish. And then there's some bad. A couple old boots, a rusted outboard motor. You know, they sort out the good because they can use it. What are they going to do with the bad? They're going to throw it away. Now, in Jesus' terms, of course, he's talking about clean and unclean creatures, because most fish for the ancient Hebrews were unclean, but there were some that were not. So they sort it out. They keep the good. They throw away the bad. Now, once again, as we saw last week with the image of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus actually focuses more on the destruction of the judgment than on the good. Good is not absent. The good fish get put in containers for their use. But then he goes on with several verses of extended description of what happens to the bad, and that's the only thing that he actually compares to the coming time of judgment, when angels will come out and separate the good, the evil from the good, and the evil will be cast into the fiery furnace. Again, Jesus has no problem saying there is a division ultimately between good and evil. There is good, and there is that which is not good, which by definition then is evil. And there, Jesus also has no problem in saying that there is coming a time when that which is evil will suffer the destruction that is the only proper end for it in God's world. So, yes, the kingdom extends far. Yes, it extends deep. It will completely transform you and me. I know at least that Andrea is very grateful that it will transform me, although she's waiting. The Lord is very patient, but it will transform us. And yes, it's worth more than everything we have. In fact, there's no comparison. But the flip side of that coin is that there's also, if there's a cost to receiving the kingdom, there's also a cost to not receiving the kingdom. Look at it this way. Bill Gates is worth how many billions? I don't know. Somebody once calculated that if Bill Gates dropped a $10,000 bill, it wouldn't be worth the 4 seconds of his time it would take him to bend over and pick it up. How long is Bill Gates going to enjoy those billions? Only until he takes his final breath. And what then? Friends, this is not about Bill Gates. He isn't here, and I doubt he's viewing the live stream this morning. We're talking about you and me who are here or viewing. Whatever hundreds or maybe thousands you and I may have, how long are we going to be able to use those? Only until we take our final breath. And what then? And it isn't just money that Jesus is talking about. Whatever we have, whatever is in our life, whatever it is that we focus or fixate on, that would take our eyes off Jesus, off the kingdom of God, that would keep us from enjoying the fullness of that kingdom. These parables are saying the kingdom is worth letting it go. But they're also saying to have the kingdom, we need to let it go. The kingdom goes far. The kingdom goes deep. The kingdom is worth incalculably more than all that we have and value. And it calls, therefore, for the total investment of everything we are and have. Everything about us. And the last word that Jesus has in these parables is the word of warning, that there are some people who will not make that investment. The good news is that by the help of the Spirit of God, we can. We live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the one who was put to death for our trespasses, who was raised for our justification, whose death and resurrection we commemorate today and every time that we gather to have the Holy Eucharist. When Jesus said, as often as you do these things, do them in remembrance of me, that is literally putting back together my work of sacrifice at the cross and my act of justification in the resurrection. You and I can live today by the power and the encouragement of the Spirit of God living within and among us, who will graciously not only flag those things that keep us from the kingdom, that will even graciously remove them. Now, the other thing about it is this. Jesus tells these stories as what I would say totalisms. That is, you either give everything up or you give nothing up. That does seem to be how many of his parables and stories do come across. The reality is we don't live often in a context where that is the choice that faces us. The choice that faces you and me today is not necessarily will we give everything up. It is will we give up the next thing that God is flagging and saying, Dennett, that is ungodly in your life and it needs to go. I'll worry about everything after I get through the next thing. So I want us to take a moment, just a moment, whether we're in the sanctuary or reviewing online with others or just on our own, and ask the Spirit of God to show us the next thing of the everything that needs to go so that the kingdom of God can be glorified more and more in us and through us. Because friends, it's going to go. It's all going to go. It's all going to go. In 50 years, well, most of us will not be in this room anymore. And will not be on this earth anymore. Well, John, you can tell me I was wrong, but I won't be here. We need to be aware of that reality, and in the awareness of that reality, to be diligent about inviting the Spirit of God to take from us what keeps us and hinders us from Him. So let's take a moment, just ask the Spirit of God to show us the next thing that would need to go in order for the kingdom of God to be more fulfilled in us and through us. Don't let the enemy lie to you and tell you it can't happen. Don't let him tell you that it's impossible. Don't let him suggest that you couldn't live without that thing. It's a lie. Let it go. Invite the Spirit of God to take it. Father, we thank you that your word is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Indeed, you yourself are those things. You know everything. You hold everything. You can do anything. You've called us to be a community of people living in loving obedience to your Son Jesus and his commands. Thank you for your refining work that will help us take the next step, individually and together, to walking in deeper love and obedience to him who has done everything for us, that he may become all in all and that we may be in him. Father, we thank you for these things. We ask you for them, their fulfillment, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.